None. God is predestined when the lights will be on. Charismatic. How many charismatics will it take? One, since his hands are already in the air anyway. How many liberals will it take to change a light bulb? 10. And they need to hold a debate whether or not the light bulb exists. Even if they can't agree on the existence of the light bulb, they might not change it for fear of alienating those who use fluorescent tubes. How many Anglo-Catholics? None. They're always using candles instead. How many evangelicals? Evangelicals do not change light bulbs. They simply read out the instructions and hope the light bulb will change by itself. Atheists? One, but they're still in darkness. Brethren? Change? Pentecostals? 10. One to change it, 9 others to pray against the spirit of darkness. TV evangelists? 1. But for the message of hope to continue and go forth, send your donations today. Independent Baptist, you knew I was getting to this one. Only 1, since any more than that would be considered ecumenical. Oh my goodness. You don't know whether to say oh me or amen. Ezra chapter number 3 is where we'll be this morning. Ezra chapter number 3. You know, as a team practices, it doesn't matter the sport, it doesn't matter what the group is practicing, they all approach the practice the same way. They're working as a team, they're working as a unit, whether it's military, whether it's a company, whether it's sports. They're all working for one goal, and to achieve that goal, they must cooperate and work towards the goal that was specified. I want you to notice what the Bible says here in Ezra chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 1. We're going to go through most of this chapter. You listen as I read. I'll try not to fumble the words, but if you're able to stand out of respect for God's word, we would appreciate it this morning. The first verse, "And when the 7th month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar." That's the key point today. Builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also to the masons, to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil, and unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the 2nd year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the 2nd month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and brethren, Kadmiel and his sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren and Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sung together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation was of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Boy, I want you to get the picture today. Temple hadn't been built. This is prior to them building up the city, and it's a time where they elevated God in the rightful place and repaired, first and foremost, the altar. The altar had been torn down because of disobedience, and now the altar is being repaired, and God is getting the glory he rightly deserves. People are getting their hearts back to where God is important in their life, not just going through the motions, not just going through the routine. And I hope through this message you understand what the term "as one man" talks about. We're not just a team or a group of people that associate together and have a nice liturgy from God's word or a reading from God's word, but we are as one man going in the direction that God has called us, so that we will see revival again in our church. Let's bow our heads. Father, we beg for your presence to be upon this place today. We ask for your spirit to fall on this place. Have your perfect will and way. Guide and direct this, your servants' words today. Just watch over the hearers as they listen intently. Guide and direct everything that's said and done. We want to give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, as I think about different sports teams, and during the 80s, there was Michael Jordan, and there was also Larry Bird on the basketball as opposing forces. And, you know, if it wasn't for these individuals, those teams wouldn't be great. Did you hear what I said? Even though they were individuals, they were on a team. It takes five of that particular sport to make up a team. And it's not all about that individual. It's not all about the preacher at church either. See, we're in tune with God. God is the audience when we sing. That volume that Brother Jason was talking about, we need to lift our voice up in praise. We need to lift our voices and sing unto the Lord. You say, I don't know the song. Fake it. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Bible says. Sometimes we get caught up in our, oh, he's singing off key. Well, that's not your concern. God tunes it out and it makes it perfect in his ears. And what we have to do is look at the words that we're singing, look at the words we're reading. As one man, their passion was to lift up God. Their passion was to glorify God. Their passion, as we talked about last week, was to rebuild the altar. Now, at different points, when God established altar worship and the sacrificial system, God specified how the altar was to be, how it was to be made, how it was to be carried, how it was to be operated. When the wisest man to ever live, Solomon, got into power, he doubled the size of it. It was a monstrosity of an altar. But in his leading the children of Israel, he also incorporated some pagan idolatry worship. Later on, we see some of the people, as they're worshiping, begin to morph or change the altar worship. And let's take an example from the worldly king over here, and I want you to build one just like that for us to worship. And that's not what God says. We'll get to that in just a minute. And I know certain ones were living in Babylon at this particular time, a remnant that were coming back to reign. They were touched by God, even under Cyrus's captivity. They were going to leave Babylon, go back to Jerusalem, and rebuild the city that had been torn down 70 years before by a guy we know as Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the king, he was the king of Babylon at that time, and God prophesied this over 200 years prior. He said, this is going to happen. Daniel talks about it. there's many things in the Bible that point to it, and we have history that proves that it actually happened. More importantly, I believe that these men that we talk about in the first verse, they heard from God on what they needed to do. They were in tune with what God's plan is. Men, I want you to be in tune with what God's plan is for your family, for your lives. I think we don't need to leave the decision-making up to the women, up to our wives, up to the children. I think we need to, as one man, go forward for the Lord. I think we need to take that step and lead our families and lead just like the children of Israel did. From every tribe, the men stood forth as one man. When we go to battle, when somebody goes to battle in an armament or in a platoon, they go forward as one man. Each one is differently gifted, or each one has different weapons at their disposal, but everyone is going with the same purpose: freedom. Did you know in Christ we have freedom? And what we have to see in Ezra chapter 3 is after they arrived, sometime whatever date it was in September, before they began to rebuild the city, which we think would be a very important thing to do, they began to rebuild the temple. And they first begin to rebuild the altar of God. And I believe today that if we, as children of God, as a man of God, as people who know Christ as our Savior, if we'll rebuild God's altar in our heart, God will take care of the rest. See, so much of the time we have other things as priority in our life. We don't have an altar in our life. We just go through the motions. We're just going through the routine when we haven't really established the worship of God in our life. Worship of God was primary when God established the Levitical priesthood, when he established his law, when he told Moses, "This is what I expect from my people," as he came down off the mountain. Now people will say, "Well, I keep the Ten Commandments." Even today, you'll talk to people as you're witnessing to them and as you're trying to explain, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. It is about Jesus. It's not about anybody else. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's what the Bible says. And I believe that they prepared to seek the face of God. Did you know that my heart was already prepared the week that Brother Danny left last year to pray for revival this year? But do you know what's happening? The devil's trying to stop it. He's trying to throw a monkey wrench into everything that God's trying to work out in, whether it's finances, family. He's trying to do everything to disrupt God's unity. And there's not as one man, as the Bible talks about, sometimes happening in our church, the unity. And so the altars in the Old Testament are somewhat interesting. The patriarchs built the altars out of stone. They usually just gathered some stones out of the field, piling them together. Instructions were given. Exodus chapter 20 is that portion of Scripture. I'll just read a verse or two from that. In verse number 24, it says, "An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, thine oxen, and all the places where I record my name will I come unto. I will come unto thee, and will bless thee. And if I will make me an altar of stone, if thou, excuse me, will make an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thine tool against it, thou hast polluted it." In other words, you don't go to the masons or the people that work with stone cutting instruments. You don't go to anything else. You just take it of the natural resources, build it up, and we talked about that. What mean ye by these stones? As every place that they touched, they built an altar to God. Now, in our life, there are certain points that we built an altar internally to God. Or maybe we haven't built an altar. Maybe we haven't really worshiped God as we see fit. We've gone through the motions. We've done things as we think God wants us to. Look over in Exodus chapter 27 real quick. Now, I say real quick. Just turn over there as quickly as you can. Don't rip the Bible. I did that in John chapter 14, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. My other preaching Bible, I went to John 14 and ripped the page. And now it's the only page that's ripped in my Bible and the other preaching Bible. So, don't turn too quick. Look in verse number 1, Exodus chapter 27. Beginning in verse number 1, it says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. And all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of net work of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings, and 4 on the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put under the compass of the altar beneath, and that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the stave shall be put into the rings, and the stave shall be upon 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, and it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it." Now, he's giving specific directions on how to make an altar. Don't deviate from this. God's plan is always best. But sometimes man thinks he knows better than God. We see this in Hophni and Phinehas, the 2 sons of Eli. They thought they knew what was best, and they were desecrating God's house. There was the sons of the high priest Aaron. They took Nadab and Abihu took the altar and said, "This is our lucky charm. We're going to go out to war with God's lucky charm, and we're going to win the battle." And God says, "No, that's not the way it's done. Don't do it this way." And sometimes we think we can do it our own way. It's not a Burger King mentality. Just have it your way. Doesn't work that way, does it? Well, by the way, how's it working out? Have it your way. God's way is always best. The altar in Chronicles chapter 4, verse 1 is the area that Solomon built it. I'm just going to read the verse, chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. "Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits in length, the length thereof, and the 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof." It was a monstrosity. It was huge. That's not what God told him to do. And he incorporated all kinds of, he married into all these nations and made a league, and he had more wives and more concubines than any person should ever have in their lifetime. Wasn't God's plan. Even though he was the wisest person to ever live, I think he disobeyed God. The altar was enlarged in the temple. And then in 2 Kings chapter number 16, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, what a king's name, that's his name, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was in Damascus. And the king Ahaz went to Urijah the priest, to Urijah the priest, the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it, according to the workmanship thereof. Ahaz went to Damascus, saw an idolatrous altar, and says, "I want that altar for our church, for temple worship." Now, God specifically told them in Exodus chapter number 20, "Have no graven images." Even an altar can become a graven image. Why would you want to pattern your godliness after the lifestyle or the altar of an ungodly king? That wasn't what God's plan was. So he liked it so much. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 4, "He also built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, the house of bread, my name shall be forever." He says, we're going to make altars everywhere. We're going to just make a pattern after this this ungodly Assyrian king. We're going to put altars everywhere. Now, is there anything wrong with altars? I think when God has established his altar in Jerusalem, I think that's where it should have stayed. They patterned it after the wrong things. Just like in our heart of hearts, we pattern our altar after the wrong things. We don't really have a pattern or something that really lifts up the Lord in our altar worship. See, altar worship will alter your worship. It will change the way you worship. What do I mean by that? It means that you have to put yourself on the altar. God wants you more than he wants your resources. If he doesn't have you, he doesn't need your resources. He's trying to prove himself through what we can live our life out to be. In other words, he says, let your light, I said this in Sunday school, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They don't say how good of a guy you are. Oh, you're a wonderful person. They say, how good is your God? How great is our God? Manasseh, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said in Jerusalem, my name shall be forever. And so finally, after all this building altars, patterning after the wrong things, we see Nebuchadnezzar come on the scene. Nebuchadnezzar, in the destruction of Jerusalem, destroys the altar. What a sad commentary. Because of their disobedience, because they think they can do it on their own, they don't need God's help, they're going to remake the altar, they're going to make it more appealing to people, and God says, that's not going to happen. Your city is going to be desolate. During the time of Ezra the scribe, during the time of Nehemiah, they're weeping and crying over the hometown of Jerusalem. They're upset that the city is broken down, the temple is destroyed. But some of the remnant remember how it used to be. Remember the old sawgrass trail. Remember the old time tent revival. Some of them remember how God would speak through the man, the prophet, and how God's name was lifted up and magnified. I remember seeing an old-fashioned tent. We had it. Some of you probably helped put it up. Right here on the spot that we were going to have a building someday. Now we're living proof that it worked. We had some people that came and preached, and we had some singers come in and just had a wonderful time. It was hot in August to have an outdoor tent meeting, if you remember. We had a good time, but let me tell you, some of the most blessed times were at the front of that tent where people begin to establish God's law in their life. And God honored that. He honors his word. As Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, God's plan, first of all, was the altar needs to be reestablished. Not the worship of the altar, but God's presence. If you don't have God's presence in your life, then there's no need to worship. You need to have God's presence in your life, number one. Did you know the Bible says God is a jealous God? God does not like to share his space with other gods. He's a jealous God. In fact, when the Israelites lost the presence of God, when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and said, we've got your lucky charm, and they set it in their temple, Dagon. Ha ha, we're going to have him. We've got the power in the temple, and Dagon was the half fish, half man god. And you've heard me tell the story that the Bible says Dagon fell over two nights in a row. And they thought somebody bumped Dagon and he fell over. See, you can't bump our God and he's going to fall over. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. He knows what you have need of. He is a provider, sustainer of this universe. And the second night, the Bible says his head and hands came off, Dagon. So they said, there's something to this. Let's send it back. We don't like this lucky charm. And they did, but they sent it back the wrong way. David, they had some people go out and get it on an ox cart, and that wasn't God's plan. And you know the story of Uzzah. The ox cart stumbled and tripped, and it jostled the Ark of the Covenant, and Uzzah just reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant to steady it. Seems like an honest thing to do. God killed him instantly. See, there's a right way to approach God. They didn't approach God the right way. And so, before the temple was built and before the city was rebuilt, altars are meeting places between the divine and the human. It is a place where God meets with his man. These Jews were saying that their relationship with God was more important than all other relationships. That's why I say as one man. Men, we can't let the women just govern We have to stand up and be men and lead our families. A couple of weeks ago, I preached a message on this is the way, walk in it. This is, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And I think, just like Elijah said, you know, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. If Baal be God, serve him. Elijah's telling the children of Israel, they're having a big contest. But if God be God, then serve him. And I'm here to tell you today that I believe God is God. Baal is not God. And I think proper priorities need to be arranged in our life. I believe you get that when you get the number one priority right, it becomes a lot easier to fit the others in where they need to be. Our priorities are all mixed up. From the top of our country all the way down to the lowest in our country, the priorities are mixed up. If we put God first, God says, I will bless the nation who puts me first. Oh, we don't need God. Is it any wonder that God is silent on the sidelines watching what things are, what's going on? If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves, where do we humble ourselves? At the altar. The altar. But we got to humble ourselves in our own heart. Did you know life is a lot like a jigsaw puzzle? If the biggest piece is not in place, everything else won't fit, will it? You ever put a jigsaw puzzle together that one piece is missing? It frustrates you, you're aggravated, you're upset, and the one piece that we need primary above all other pieces is that establishment of the altar in our life, of making God priority in our life, not just an attachment. Many times I get an attachment in emails. Attachment. I don't want an attachment. I want the email. Give me the message. And that's what we try to do. We make God an attachment to our life. He's just something we add on. He's not really the main focus of my life. He's just something I add on. Well, I think the story is told of a time management expert who once was speaking to a group of business students, and to drive home a point, he used an illustration. He pulled out a one-gallon wide-mouth mason jar, and he set it in the table in front of him. Then he produced about a dozen fist-sized rocks, carefully placed them in size, one at a time, into the jar. When the jar was filled to the top with no more rocks would fit inside, he asked, is the jar full? Oh, everybody said, yes, the jar is full. He said, really? Then he reached under the table, pulled out a bucket of gravel, and he dumped some gravel and shook the jar, causing the pieces of gravel to work themselves into the spaces between the rocks. Then he smiled and asked the group once more, is the jar full? By this time, the class was on to his little scheme. Probably not, they said. Good, he said. Then he reached under the table one more time, got a bucket of sand, and started dumping the sand in. And it went into all the places in between and left between the rocks and the gravel. Once more, he asked the question, is the jar full? Again, they're saying, well, it's getting full. And they said, no. Good, he said. Then he grabbed a pitcher of water, began to pour it in till the jar was filled to the brim. When he looked up at the class and asked, what is the point of this illustration? One little eager beaver raised his hand and said, the point is, no matter how full your schedule is, if you try really hard, you can always fit more things into it. No, the speaker said, that's not the point. The truth of this illustration teaches us, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them all in. If you don't prioritize and put God first in your life, everything else won't fit. It doesn't work that way. We work backwards. We try to make God fit in. If he's not primary in my life, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, then it's not going to work. It's not going to work. So how many of us go through the motions, like the children of Israel, time and time again, try to enhance the altar worship, try to change some things, try to get a different perspective? I think we need to go back to basics, back to what the Bible says. God must be the biggest rock that we stand on. That's the point. If he's not the first, then nothing else is going to fit right in our little jar. When your relationship with God is strained, most likely your relationship with other people will be too. It's obvious. When somebody is out of God's will and they have a problem with their brother, it's all over their face. You say, how do you know? You're miserable. When you're miserable, it's either one of two things, anger or conviction. And if it's conviction, you can't carry conviction very long without it affecting your health. Our government wants to give us pills for our addictions. It doesn't even make sense, does it? Our addictions, they're going to give us pills. How do we overcome the things that we're struggling with in our life? We trust in the Lord with all of our heart. We lean not to our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. I believe that with my heart. But if you're not doing it, you're going to be frustrated with everything that you're facing. Our relationship, look at the unity. They stood as one man. They came as one man. We talked about the Watergate last week, and we talked about how in Nehemiah chapter number 8, they all met with one purpose, and that was to listen to the preaching of God's word. From all the little ones that could understand all the way up to the elders. It wasn't a time to come in and color and play and write things with markers and tear up the pews and put their name and carve their name on everything. They listened intently to the Word of God. You say, are people doing that in some of the pews? Yeah, they're marking up the pews. They're writing with markers on the pews. Teach them to write in their Bible with red pencil. Underline and listen to the verses. You say, well, why do you have a junior church? Well, some kids can't stand my preaching and yelling. I don't know if that's why Brother Lee's back there. I was going to call him Uncle Lee, but Brother Lee's back there teaching the kids so they understand the same thing that we're preaching out here. Why? We want to, like Paul told Timothy, that thou knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of the living God. You need to teach your kids how to obey, how to mind. Don't leave it up to them. They don't know how to do it. They evolve or devolve, whichever you want to prefer. They go the wrong direction. When left up to ourselves without instruction, we'll go the wrong way. Unity. Verse 1 tells us they came together as one man. Even though the altar hadn't been yet built, their priority, their passion was already there, and as a result, unity was enjoyed. Now, I don't intentionally go out to make people mad. You say, well, you're maturing. You're doing that more and more. My goal is to provoke you to good works, church. My goal is to reinforce God's word in your life, to break the mindset that we can spend our 45 minutes at church, and that's enough for my week. It doesn't work that way. Daily I seek thee. I need thee every hour, the song says. I need thee every moment. And so some of you may get mad, and that's okay. I'm used to that. It doesn't matter how nice I am or how mean I am. You're going to get mad one way or the other. Some of you. So, if you can't get along with somebody else, it's a good sign that your relationship with God is out of sorts. Hello. You can't maintain a right relationship with God and be out of a bad relationship with somebody else. How can God bless if you're at odds with somebody else? I love God, but I'd like to give him a black eye. I love God, but boy, she's really bothering me. Wait a minute. When the day of Pentecost was fully come in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1, they were all in one accord. They all had the same mindset. They were going in the same direction. Yes, there was opposition. Even in the children of Israel's life, there was opposition from within. There was opposition from the enemies without. And they had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. They were in unity doing what God wanted them to do. People gathered in unity for God, and foremost upon their minds, the early church in Acts chapter 2 gathered in unity. And the Spirit of God was poured out on them, and they turned the world upside down. Actually, they turned it right side up, I think. Now, our goal as a Christian is to proclaim, preach the good news. Anybody who will listen to the whole world. Why? Why should we bother? Nobody wants to hear the message, preacher. Well, I don't make that kind of assessment or judgment. I'm told to preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. That's my job. Now, there comes time to rebuke someone before all, that all may fear. That's what the Bible says. All may say, I don't want to be next. I remember my dad from the pulpit would mention people in the back row, hey, would you guys stop cutting up back there? I did not want that to happen, so I sat very still and paid attention. Now, I've never been one to call someone out. But when it comes time to follow God's principles and God's word, we need to live by the precepts and the principles of God's word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. That's strong language. For he loveth not his brother, for he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? Verse 7, the one thing, no, that's not verse 7. This is my outline, not yours, so don't worry about it. There's one thing that will hinder the church, and I believe that's more than the demons from hell, is grudges that you hold from the past. It will break the unity that God desires in your life. We want to see God's unity here at Blackstone Valley Baptist Church. There's been a time of peace here. There's been a wonderful spirit in our church. Even though there's been some people move away and we're sad over the loss of some good members, God still wants us to be faithful in what he's called us to do and not give up and say, well, why bother? Everybody moves away. In fact, we've said that before. Oh, I don't know if I want to stay here if everybody moves away. Let's find some place where they stay. You with me? But wait a minute. We're not a preaching station. God calls us into the ministry instant, in season, out of season, when it's popular, when it's not. When people get mad and when they don't. When they love the Lord, when they don't. See, my job is to preach the message. I got to get back to what the Bible is teaching me so I can give it to you. And in Exodus chapter 29, verse 38, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar to lambs of the first year, day by day continually. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb that shall be offered at evening. What's it saying? This is how you're supposed to worship. You bring your sacrifice to the Lord in the morning. You bring your sacrifice to the Lord at night. We think once a week is enough. We think that's going to fix all of our problems. Let me tell you something. It's not fixing our problems. It's not taking care of the things that need to be taken care of. And we need to focus. Judgment begins at the house of God. That's what the Bible says. And we need to get our heart right with God so we're in tune with revival. We want revival. We don't want to just say, I want revival and not change. Draw a circle. Ask God to stand in the middle of it and ask God to change everything in the middle of the circle. That's how revival begins. Begins with me. Begins with you. If he's not changing me, then what am I doing? Remember the people that we're talking about in the Old Testament were refugees, returning back to their homeland. Even though they had been provided for by Cyrus' decree, this was being taken from their food supplies. They had not yet planted crops. Okay, their offerings were coming from the food supply that Cyrus was giving them. This was part of the Old Testament way of worshiping God. Also note, they kept a Feast of Tabernacles. And even today, you can talk to any Jewish person, this is still celebrated today by dwelling in tabernacles or booths. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 42, it says, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. And this feast was to be kept. It was something that God didn't just recommend. I found that's my problem. Isn't it, honey? Sometimes I make strong recommendations. I think you should do this. I think you should do this. My dad, on the other hand, was a very strong leader, and he says, this is what you need to do. I say, I think you should do this. And so people take it as a polite suggestion. Well, it's not a suggestion, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible says. It doesn't matter if you say it polite or not. This is the way, walk in it. This is what the Bible says as far as our altar worship is concerned. Calling together the people of Israel in which they were to come to seek the Lord. And that's what we come together for. And they would live in booths or huts during the week. All conveniences of the home were laid aside. Each day was spent seeking the Lord. During this time, they offered more sacrifices. They didn't work for a whole week. It was a solemn assembly for God's people. And, you know, the Bible talks about crying over sin, getting upset over ungodliness. Getting right with God brings tears of repentance and tears of joy. When's the last time you cried over your sin? Oh, me. Instead of amen. Here's what I want you to see. The outward manifestation of what God was doing. The worship that we're talking about. See, God's the audience. God's the one listening. It's not my neighbor. It's not the preacher. Preachers can get up here and make a fool of himself. Sing off key. Sing the wrong verse. Brother Jason singing. I don't know what verse I was on. My glasses were messing me up. I was singing. I don't do it on purpose. It's just what happened. When I look down at the verse, I'm singing the verse that I look at. Nobody else is on that verse yet. What am I doing? I want to praise the Lord with my voice. And the Bible tells us that the last part of this, well, we'll get to it in just a minute, that they couldn't discern. Remember how it used to be? Oh, the old men were howling and weeping. We remember the old temple. We remember the old worship. We remember the presence of God. And the new people were saying, oh, isn't this so wonderful? Which was a fraction of what it was at the beginning. See, we don't remember what it was like if you weren't there. Profound praise will abound. Look in chapter 3 of Ezra again, verse number 3. They set the altar upon its bases, for fear was upon them, because the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon to the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Did you know everybody wasn't happy to see them back in their homeland? Even some people who become Christians, there are some people who aren't happy that you became Christians. Why do you want to go over there? That's a cult. Why do you want to go to that church? He's just screaming and spitting and yelling at you. Why do you want to go over there? They sing those old-fashioned hymns. Well, I believe this is the way. We need to walk in it. This is the path. I believe we could build a great church apart from God. A lot of people who have no relationship with Jesus Christ. A lot of people, a lot of wonderful. We could have bands up here playing, and the kids, yeah, they want bands up on the platform, not in this platform. It's not going to happen. We're not going to have a rock concert to get a big crowd of people to do ungodly things. It just doesn't work. We have people who play on these instruments who are committed to this church and to playing gospel songs, hymns, spiritual songs. That's what these are used for. Want to play something in the world? Go down and book yourself at the stadium theater. These are dedicated for the Lord's service. Did you know I am not opposed to tambourines? We went to camp and there was somebody playing a tambourine at camp. And it wasn't as distracting as I thought it would be. I said, this is going to get loud and ugly. There was somebody just keeping tempo. And she wasn't even the leader. I'm not opposed. I'm opposed to distracting the presence of God. I'm opposed to lifting up self and saying, look at what I can do. Look at me. No, 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 no. Look at him. It's not about me. Never has been, never will be. Not everybody will be happy to see you serve God. You will have adversaries. I hate to say that, but you remember, these Jews were left unprotected as they went into the homeland. They had no standing army. Nor did they have any walls around the city of Jerusalem to protect them. However, in spite of their fear, God still came first, and I think that's key. They had no protection, no standing army. They did what God asked them to do. Did you know, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is steadfastness in the face of it. Their enemies wanted them destroyed so the work would stop and live in constant fear. Did you know, if you're in fear, that will hinder God's work. What will my friends say? What will my family say if I witness to them? If I become a Christian, what will the world say? Let me tell you, they mocked Jesus. They laughed and scoffed and pulled his beard and his hair, and he was marred more than any man, and he was a man full of love. they're going to do the same to us. If they hate you, Jesus said, they're going to hate. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9 says, "For a great door," Paul said, "a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Man, I don't want an adversary, an enemy. Philippians 1:28 says, "And in nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." 1 John 4:4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You know, we have many adversaries. Oh, it's not flesh and blood. You may think that person's your enemy. That's not your enemy. The enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil that has these, the prince and power of the air, that has all these other powers underneath, and all of these rulers. Those are the ones that are our enemies. But if it's got skin, it's not my enemy. They just haven't come to the full realization that Jesus loves them eternally. So, how many times do we do the very opposite? We allow fear to put God away, way down on the list somewhere. God, I'll do that. I get this thing, this financial burden. I've got this family burden. I've got this, whatever it is. And God's way at the bottom of the list. Why? Because our fear is greater than he that is in us. Our fear is magnified, and the devil makes mountains out of molehills. And the devil says, it's not, it's super big. You can't control it. It's over your head. Wait a minute. If my God shall supply all your need, my God knows what I have need of before you even ask. My God never sleeps nor slumbers. Getting the picture? We limit God. Fear did not keep this group of people from worshiping God. Note what happens in the chapter. Look in verse number 11. I got to get back over there. Ezra chapter number 3, verse number 11. "And they sung together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Count of three, I want everybody to say amen. One, two, three.
Amen.
That's exactly what it was like. They were praising the Lord, and they said so, and their heartfelt praise to the Lord was as one man. Because the foundation, just the foundation, was laid. They were moved to do something in unity. Second year they were worshiping there. All this time worshiping God, putting God first. They begin to rebuild the foundation of the temple. As they rebuilt it, they begin to sing. They begin to praise God. And it was hard work. Putting a foundation in wasn't like we have today and big machines coming in and making a foundation. Like Brother Danny works on those foundations. Greg. It wasn't like that. They had to roll the stones in, carve them out, make them just right, fit to what they were doing, the specifications of the building. It was manual labor. It was hard work. In spite of all the hard work that they did, they were still praising the Lord. You ever come to church and you're wiped out, tired? I mean, you're just dog tired and you just can hardly keep yourself awake. I've been there and I'm the preacher. Well, how can preaching be so tiring? Because there's other things that I do. This isn't a 3-hour a week job. That's 24/7. And as they came together by course, praising and giving thanks, it's hard to get a holy grumble from any of you. Why? Because God really hasn't been working in your life. You haven't established the altar. You haven't put God in his rightful place. As they praised him, they shouted with a great shout. Were the enemies still there? Yeah. And they heard afar off, the Bible says. And yet, in spite of the enemies and the fear, they were trusting in God. And they remembered See, I think we forget. They remembered God's faithfulness and profound praise abounded in their lives. I think that's so, so very important. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. We don't worship graven images. We have a cross up here because I felt it's important to remember what God did on the cross for us. We don't worship the cross. We don't worship a graven image. I've had people come in here for a funeral one time that says, where's your crucifixes? They didn't know what to do with themselves. And I said, we don't have them. I said, you guys don't have to genuflect before you get up there, and you just do your business and go sit down and I'll take over. And I did. But they don't know what to do because they're bowing down before false idols. They've incorporated false worship. Isaiah says, I am the Lord God. This is what God says, I am the Lord. Worship me. My glory will I not give to another. Yet we give his glory freely to other things. We set up other altars that are pagan altars, money. Boy, the God of this world has blinded the minds of people where money is the God. Money is the God in their life. Now, you say, you've been talking a lot about money. Let me tell you something. Money greases the wheels of progress in our church. No money, no lights, no AC, no pastor. Simply put. You say, what do you mean? It'll be a preaching station instead of a ministry. We'll have preachers coming in and out who just base it on love offerings instead of a man of God staying here because people don't want to do what God's asked them to do. We become so tied up with our finances, with our credit cards, we're indebted to everything except the church. And when things happen, people get hooked up with these televangelists and they're so great and they're so good. Well, when you have a birth, when you have a death or a marriage in your life, call them. Don't call the man of God. Hello. Don't send your money to things and then brag on them and neglect God's house. This people was unified because of their heart, their passion. I am the Lord, Isaiah says. That is my name. My glory will I not give another, neither my praise to graven images. I said this morning in Sunday school, if everybody in our church tithe just on the bare minimum of what they earned, we could put Justin on full time, we'd put Dave Krawick on full time, and we'd probably put Brother Marcel on part time. But as it is, we're struggling just to keep one man here. And is it inflation? I don't know what it is. It's the devil trying to keep us down. It's the devil trying to keep this man of God trying not to say what he's saying today. Jeremiah 33, verse 11, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts. Boy, it's a penetrating perspective. It will be appreciated when we see the Lord face to face. He says, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. 35 verses in Psalms, his mercy endures forever. 35 times he said that. It was over 70 times in the Bible. It's closer to 90, but his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. It's not limited to what we think. See, we confine God in our minds. Well, God won't answer that prayer. Well, okay. Who made you God? That person sure won't get saved. They're really hard and they're tough. You don't know. Yeah, well, my God knows. He can give them a heart of flesh that had a heart of stone. He can do all things. God put us here for a reason, folks. Job 5, verse 17 says, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Remember Job? He's put in a situation, everybody likes to compare their miserable little lives to Job. Let me tell you, when your livestock, your livelihood is wiped out, your house is destroyed, you've got all kinds of disease in your body, and your wife is telling you, just curse God and die. Then you can compare yourself to Job. But until then, my God shall supply all your need. And the one who was going through all the trials in his life, all the difficulties, his sons and daughters, they were all eating it. They were destroyed. They were killed in one instance. Robbers came and took all of his livestock. Seems hopeless. Job, just curse God and die. Just get it over with. In all this, Job charged not God. God, it's not your fault. There must be sin in your life. What friends he had. Job, you must have some sin in your life that's causing God's judgment on you. Little did they know that Satan had approached God and says, yeah, you've got a hedge built about all your people, all your children. God says, this is what I'm going to do. I see this guy down here, Job, who fears God and eschews evil. I'm going to take the hedge down just a little bit. Old devil, you can't touch his life, which the devil wanted to do. But you can touch everything that he has, and he will not curse me. Okay, and the old devil started his work. He began to work on his family, began to work on his finances. He began to work on everything, and he didn't curse God. Oh, that we had the faith like Job. Oh, that we had that kind of strength. Proverbs 3:11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. You ever see a child when they are punished? They're usually... they sulk and they'll go and they'll slam a door or they'll kick the floor and they'll just make a big scene like being punished unfairly. It's not right. However, when God is first, we can acknowledge his goodness and mercy. Our perspective changes. We're not filled with bitterness or anger. It's like a release for that little child when they're corrected rightly and biblically. Oh, thank you. I needed that so much. What are you, crazy? No, they need that release valve. If we let them go and disobey and constantly as they're growing up and us as fathers and we let them go that way, then shame on us. Because we're not leading them by an example. Isaiah 26, verse 16 says, Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Isn't that the way it is? Don't beat me, God. I did that one time for my dad. I just pretended to be praying when he came into the room when I was being punished. And I watched the door. And as soon as I saw the door crack a little bit, I hurry up and got on my knees. And my dad came in and I was verbal. I wanted him to hear me praying. After he got through laughing, talk about that's one discipline. It didn't work. And the same thing is true with God. We try to pretend and we get on, oh God, it's going to hurt so bad. No, no. Did you ever try to put a Corral plate down your pants so it wouldn't hurt? That makes it worse. It makes it worse. Don't ever try that. Try three or four pairs of pants. I've tried it all. It makes it worse. And we try to shield ourselves from God's chastening hand. God won't beat us senseless like an unwanted child in his family. He corrects us. He brings us to a place of understanding, and he touches our heart. And when he touches our heart, if we don't pay attention, he's going to touch it a little stronger next time. He uses different things, different circumstances. He uses different methods to get our attention. Most of the time, we enjoy taking the forehead and banging it into the wall and saying, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this to me. The door's over here. He'll make a way to escape. No temptation is... he doesn't tempt us to do wrong. He tempts us to do right. Make choices that will give him the glory. Hebrews 12:5, and ye have forgotten. That seems like a child's writing this. A parent writing to the child. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. I can't believe God's allowing this to happen in my life. Get over it. God is awesome. God would never do anything intentionally to hurt his child. Not one time. All through the creation of Adam and Eve, all the way to us. He never did anything to hurt any of his children. You say, what about all the pain and suffering? That's God's call, not yours. God allowed, for whatever reason, he allowed sin into this world so he could be the payment for sin for us. He's the propitiation, the Bible says. He is the payment. The day that Jesus died on the cross, it satisfied the wrath of Almighty God. God could have snapped his fingers, spoken this world out of existence just like it was created, but he gave us second, third chances. He gave us opportunities. As you study Bible history and you look back how God wanted to wipe the face of the earth, these people are sinful, I'm going to wipe them off. And there was a man that stood in the gap that said, no, God, wait a minute, hold me accountable. God, he prayed for the people. Think of Moses, think of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, a drunk after he got off the boat because he kept the grapes too long. God used him. God can use anybody. What's happened? There's a perspective that's been changed. The relationship with God must be first. When God is sought above everything else, guess what? Life is sweeter. Trials, you know, there's so much more I could say, but let me tell you something. If we don't get our perspective right, we don't rebuild the altar first and foremost in our heart, then we're just going through the motions. We're not going to lead our family in truth and righteousness. There needs to be more families that are coming to church, not just single parents. Now, why is it that it's just single parents sometimes? Because a husband or a wife will say, well, you go on, I don't need it. Well, if we're training up our kids in the way they should go, when they're old, they won't depart from it, then it takes a family to bring up a child in the way they should go. If God is apart from that, then it's not going to work. If we're just going and saying this, you need to go to church, but I'm not going. Hogwash, swine shine, pig fat, whatever you want to use. I think it's good for all of us, including myself. And we need to abide by what God's word says. And we need to get serious about cleaning up the house of God. We need to get serious about saying, God, I need an altar in my life. I need to get serious about worshiping you. And then all the people will say, amen. Let's stand with our heads bowed. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness today. Lord, help us as one man to have the unity that you want us to have. And Lord, help us as I'm a father, a leader, a pastor of this church. Guide and direct as I don't want to just say one thing and do something different. Guide our footsteps, Father. Help us not to stumble. Help us not to fall. But if we do, Lord, help us to get back up. And Lord, be with our revival. Lord, we don't want to just schedule something and hope you're going to show up. We're praying and begging for your spirit to fall here. And Lord, touch hearts today. This is your invitation. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as the music is going to play, we want to make this available to you. This old-fashioned altar is for you. If you need to get something right with God or with another brother or sister in Christ, come to the altar and leave your burden here. Don't leave today without looking inside to see if there's something that you can correct.
The service is nearing an end. The choir